the subject that I want to address today is just the issue of the knowledge of God. And it's a subject that, as familiar as we are with it, we don't know it that well. And as important as it is to us, we don't do it enough. So I want to just revisit this and look at it again. And hopefully, if I do my job right, your heart will be stirred to set your life on a course to know the Lord better than what you do know Him now. I've been intentional about this the last few months, more than I ever have in my life, and just some amazing things are happening in my own life right now, and I'm gaining a deeper sense of who I am with the Lord, and my life is, Tim, I don't remember how you said it earlier today, but you contrasted the difference between a religious system and a real relationship. And we understand a religious system, and we can measure it, and it's got tangibles attached to it that we can grade ourselves with. But when we talk about an actual living relationship, that's less clearly defined and harder to track. But I'm getting where I want more and more of that living relationship. So if I do my job, your heart will be stirred in the same way. And then at the end, there's just going to be some things I want to share in regards to the house of prayer. I'm going to read a bunch of these notes, and whenever I want, I'll just stop and pause and give comments. So if you want, you can just track right along with me. Roman numeral number one. In every culture, in every region of the earth, all people have a sense that there is some kind of God or creator or a mystic force bigger and grander than themselves. Even though they may not say it, we have a sense that this creator God is awesome, beautiful, terrifying, and hazardous, and can either help or hurt us, and is worthy of worship or is to be hated. You see it in every culture and within every man. Everybody has a sense that there's something far greater and far bigger than ourselves. We know that there's something out there. And the Lord has put that in the hearts of men. And men don't often know how to respond to it. They don't know whether to worship or whether to hate that feeling. But everybody has it, and it's from the Lord. A.W. Tozer made the comment. He said, this feeling for mystery, or even the great mystery, is basic to human nature, is indispensable to religious faith, but it is not enough. Because of it, men may whisper, "Oh, that awful thing," but do not say, "My Holy One." I kind of made that point just a second ago. In the Scriptures, this awful presence is shown not to be a thing, but a moral being with all the warm qualities of a genuine personality. More than this, he is the absolute... say it again. Yeah. I can't say it. I can spell it, but I can't say it. Of moral excellence, infinitely perfect in righteousness, purity, rectitude, and incomprehensible holiness. And in all this, he is uncreated, self-sufficient, and beyond the power of human thought to conceive or human speech to utter. That's a big mouthful. But what that really comes down to is that whole issue of mystery that we have in our heart, of knowing that there's something bigger and grander than ourselves, that there's someone ultimately responsible for bringing all of this about. We have this suspect that he's good or possibly even terrifying, and that in itself is not enough. Because even though it strikes something in our heart, it doesn't necessarily lead to a holy fascination or a holy love. But the thing that I want to point out here is the fact that God is a mystery. As much as we know about Him, there's still a considerable amount of things that are just a mystery to us. Now, that mystery for the Christian is not a bad word. It's not a negative word. But the fact remains, we don't know everything about the Lord that there is to know. Thank you. And I think, by intention... I think the Lord intentionally withheld some things about Himself from us for the purpose of mystery, for the purpose of intrigue, for the purpose of curiosity. I mean, even in just a natural sense, it's spoken of about Jesus, it said that if everything that he had done had been documented, it's possible that even the world would not contain all the books that it would take to document everything that the Lord done. So there's a whole lot about the Lord that we don't know. He is a mystery. We know God only because he chooses to reveal himself. He is the Holy One who loves to disclose himself. He is the mystery made known. Do you understand that we only know God because he chose to reveal himself? There's nothing within the human frame, apart from God, there's nothing in the human frame that desires God or would even go after him or pursue him. I think it's in Romans we're referred to as the enemy of God. Within the heart of man, he's naturally at war with God. And if it wasn't for the fact that he chose to reveal himself, we would know nothing about him, because our pursuits would have never led us there. In 1 Timothy 1:11, there's an interesting phrase. It says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. God's referred to as the blessed God. And that term blessed God in the Greek simply means this. It means happy. The blessed God means happy God. Did you know that God is happy? How many of you know that? Nobody. I meant, how many of you know that God is happy? Okay, that's important. Because much of the world views him as detached, uninvolved, stoic, and mostly mad or mostly sad. The fact is, he's a happy God. Our Creator God is happy. Matter of fact, when he speaks about Jesus, it says that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness more than any of his companions. What does an anointing from heaven look like? It says it's that he was anointed with gladness. Supernatural, holy, pure, unlimited gladness. What does that look like in a human frame? What does it look like when Jesus walks the earth anointed from heaven with the oil of gladness, with the oil of pure joy? We have a happy God. God is the God of pleasure who loves to share himself, who loves to delight our senses. He is the glorious, delightful God who constructs reality around revelation and around the unfolding of his beauty, light, and love. He loves to manifest himself for the purpose of fascination. He is pleasure immeasurable, and the highest honor and joy he could give us is to base our relationship around the subject matter of himself. Now, what does all that mean? That means that God actually loves to reveal himself to human beings. Think about it for just a second. Prior to the creation, prior to Genesis 1:1, God, in perfect fellowship with the Holy Spirit and with his Son, we call that the Trinity, that holy family of fellowship right there, needed nothing. It lacked nothing. It was not incomplete or deficient in any kind of way. But yet, in that holy, perfect, completely powerful state, God made a choice to create human beings and to create planet Earth. And went from there to revealing himself to human beings. I mean, we don't know for sure what it looks like, but we know at one point before the fall that God would come in the evening and walk with Adam in the garden. So prior to that, why did he even bother? I mean, he had perfect fellowship with his Son and with the Holy Spirit. I mean, really, it's simple. He did it because he wanted to. He didn't owe it to human beings. He wasn't obligated to human beings. He didn't need to do it because he lacked something in himself. He wasn't needing some type of new friend. He did it because he wanted to. And he creates us. And then after he creates human beings, he does all these crazy things to reveal himself and to show himself. He loves to reveal himself to human beings. The only reason that you exist is pleasure. There was no other reason to create you. Literally. There was no other reason to create you. You have no purpose other than the pleasure of God. Not one. You weren't created to be an accountant. You weren't created to be a mother. You weren't created to be a father. You were created for the pleasure of God. I mean, really, it wasn't that he needed workers. I mean, he had angels. It wasn't that he needed companionship or friendship. He had that within the Trinity. You were created simply because of pleasure. Why do we exist? You are the one creature in all of creation that was made for relationship. Do you understand that? Out of all of created order, nobody has the highest position of honor of relationship and friendship with God as human beings do. None of the created order, even the angelic realm, don't have the access to God that we have. They don't have the pleasure of redemption. They don't have the pleasure of relating to the Lord the way that we do. Do you realize that you have the highest place of honor and value in all of the created order? Do you realize that our God in heaven, perfect in every way, I mean, you just think about all the things that are just resonating within his being in one moment of time. I mean, we call it holiness, or we might even call it glory, but I mean, all of his attributes, holiness, perfection, love, purity, all his power, all his knowing, all his created order, everything about him, all resonating in one place and one life, in perfect power and unity, desires to have relationship with you. And wasn't obligated to start the relationship, wasn't obligated to create you, yet he desires it. The more I think about this, the more it fascinates me, and the more I can gaze upon it and gaze upon it and gaze upon it. I mean, why did he do it? Why did he even start it? He's the God who loves to unfold his beauty to us. Much of his creation does this very thing. I mean, think about it. All the weird creatures, strange voices, light, smells, everything. Why does God show himself? One of the reasons is for our pleasure. We're going to look at it in just a little while, but think about what's going on around the throne. Particularly, you can look at Revelation 4 and 5. We'll look at that in just a little bit. Six-winged creatures that look like eagles, calves, man, and an oxen, full of eyes, flying around a throne with thunder and lightning and a crystal sea, seven torches, an emerald rainbow, and he who sits on the throne looks like jasper and sardius. I mean, think about that imagery. Why does he choose to reveal himself in that way? Why does he choose to unfold it to us in such a way? I believe one of the reasons is the issue of pleasure. I think it's Psalm 16 that says that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. I think I spoke that last fall here about the fact that what we pursue and what we try to get satisfied in, we have this hunger in us for the issue of pleasure, and much of the sin in the world is based on getting that hunger for pleasure satisfied in a wrong way, yet all the fullest and richest pleasure is right there at God's right hand. Pleasures forevermore. I mean, can you think about that scene? What it looks like. Now, I want to say this to you about your devotional life. I'm taking a little bunny trail here. But about your devotional life or this house of prayer, I want you to keep this in mind. That 24 elders, the four living creatures, and 10,000 times 10,000 angels gathered around that throne, around that crystal sea, around those seven torches, which are the seven spirits of God, the living creatures full of eyes and that constant bowing and rising and bowing and rising and the singing of the song and singing "Worthy is the Lamb," all of that happens continually, 24/7. And when you're sitting down with your coffee in the morning at 6 a.m. and you're wanting to pray through your prayer list, this is the scene that you're coming before. That scene never stops. The Lord only has one office. He only has one throne. He doesn't have a Wichita branch that's somehow lower and less significant that you approach here locally. No, when you go to the Lord, you go to where He sits. You're standing before that realm. And I'm telling you what, when you get a hold of that, that excites your heart, particularly in the area of intercession. I'm telling you what, I love it. I love it when you guys respond to me by email and you tell me your prayer needs, and I get to walk and stand right there before that scene, and I get to mention your name before that king. That's what makes intercession exciting, and that makes intercession a privilege, is when you get to stand before that scene, because that's really what's happening. When you come before the Lord, that's the scene that you're coming before. And Dawn, I get to mention you by name. He's created that situation and made it possible for me to come before Him. And He says, make your request known. And I get to say, Holy One, my friend Dawn. I love that. And He loves it too. The Hebrew word for holy is Kadosh. Kadosh, thank you very much. Kadosh means brightness or separateness. Separateness is the positive quality which distinguishes or defines God. This is an easy way to say it. One of the definitions for holiness is separateness or altogether otherness. I forget who the theologian was that coined that phrase. He is altogether other than. There's nothing like Him in all of created order. There's nothing, there's no example, there's no analogy, there's no parable that you can draw on that will explain God's holiness. He is altogether other than. He is completely separate. He is transcendent. That is high and above every other thing. There is nothing like Him. There is no comparison whatsoever. We read about how God's voice can split the cedars, shake the desert, how His eyes are like a flame of fire, how rumblings, voices, lightnings, and thunders break out from His presence. We read about clouds, fire and darkness surrounding Him in the desert, and blinding light surrounding Him on the road to Damascus. God's nature is manifested in terrifying, beautiful ways. When you just think about that, He's going to enter in to our life, reveal Himself, and He does it in such terrifying ways. I mean, can you imagine in a desert standing before a bush that burns and is not consumed? And the voice speaks and says, take off your shoes, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Why did He do that? Why not just send a message? Why not just speak to Him in a dream? And we know that He does that. But He chose to reveal Himself in such a terrifying way. All Old Testament ministry, whether it's priestly or prophetic, was birthed out of confrontation with the holy. When God unveiled Himself, it was always as holy. This was designed to produce a certain response in the human heart. It was an encounter with the beautiful, terrifying God that produces worship, ushers in faithfulness, and writes the covenant on the hearts of men and women. This does not necessarily mean that an encounter with the holy will always produce worship and faithfulness, but worship and faithfulness will never happen apart from an encounter with the holy. Every time He revealed Himself to anyone in the Old Testament, particularly, He revealed Himself as holy, and there was that encounter, there was that confrontation, and the person, the human on that side of that confrontation was left left with the need to respond. How is he going to respond? How are you going to respond to a holy God when he reveals himself that way? He revealed himself with a for a purpose. Just a couple people who had these encounters. We just mentioned Moses, also Joshua. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. I mean, I can't imagine what this looks like for this man to stand here, sword drawn. "Who are you for? You are for us or for our adversaries?" "No." I mean, he doesn't pick sides. There's only one side that you can possibly be on, and that's on the Lord's side. I love that answer. But what do you suppose happened in the heart of Joshua? I mean, he's seeing something and he hears the answer and it provokes a response. It provokes a response. He responds rightly, falls in the place of worship, but then he hears that phrase. He hears that phrase that had only been spoken once before to his mentor Moses. He hears the same phrase, "Take off your shoes, for the place where you are standing is holy." What do you think that did in Joshua's heart? Joshua remembers this, and he reminds the people of their holy God towards the end of his life in Joshua 24. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites and in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then the people responded this way. "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us up out us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all in the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God.' But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will not turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good.'" Joshua's reminding him. Joshua's approaching the end of his life, and he's just saying, "Remember, our God is holy. Remember what he's done. Remember what Moses did for us and what our fathers did. You have to choose to serve this God." And it was a strong exhortation. David ushered in a new season of revelation. David had encounters with the holy, and God gave him plans for a new tabernacle. The holiness of God was not to be forever separated by veils. The tabernacle of David unveiled how the holy longs to be in the presence of his people, being gazed upon and worshipped with song. I just want to take a little side bunny trail right here. Nobody in the Old Testament had the understanding and revelation about God to the degree that David did. You read David's songs, read his psalms and the things that he said and chronicles and whatnot, and it's absolutely astounding the revelation and understanding that he had about God. Nobody writes with such depth and comprehensiveness as David. And in that, it's interesting that where did David get that? Where did David develop that? He didn't get that from his father. He didn't have a mentor. David primarily developed that understanding as a shepherd. And then later in the desert while he's running from Saul. But I'm saying it this way. David got that understanding by going to the Lord. Going to Him and posturing himself before the Lord and allowing the Lord to speak to him and grant him revelation. Towards the end of David's life, the Lord speaks to him about the tabernacle and gives him the blueprint and the plan. We call it the Tabernacle of David. And it was a picture and it was a model of what was to come. Now think about it. There was an area there in Jerusalem that was called Zion. It was kind of a hill area. It was kind of a city within a city. It was kind of like, you know how Eastboro is actually a city of its own with its own city council and all that business, but it's totally surrounded by Wichita. It's a city within a city. There was an actual geographical area where David pitched this tabernacle that was called Zion, and it was a city within a city. And under this tent, he had left there. He had went over to, where was it? Was it Hebron? Where Moses' tabernacle was? I think it was Hebron. He had went over there. They drew the Ark of the Covenant out from behind the curtains of the Holy of Holies. They take it out. They take it up to the hill of Zion. They set it right there. They pitch a tent over the top of it. David hires 1,500 musicians and singers, and they worship and pray 24 hours a day, nonstop, for 30 years before this Ark of the Covenant. Now think about this for just a moment. Up to this point, that covenant, or that ark, had always been behind a veil. And you remember the order of the priesthood, where the priest would come in there, and they would minister, and once a year, the high priest would go behind the curtain and actually be in the presence of that ark. So think about what's happening for David. He has to have such understanding and such revelation. I mean, it had to be from the Lord, because David had already mishandled the ark at one point in his life, and it cost him dearly. But he gets this plan from God. He pitches that tent. He sets that ark in there. And can you imagine? Can you imagine all of Jerusalem for 30 years watch human beings, whether they're Levites or not, watch human beings minister as priests before this ark night and day, day and night, year after year after year after year, no veil. And what it is it was a picture of what to come, of what was to come, of a whole nation of priests with God settled right down in the midst of them, and we functioning in priestly order with no veil. That's what the picture was. Now, that had to have been totally ordained of the Lord. Otherwise, great harm would have come to David. David had no authority to do what he did if it had not come from the Lord. Just a side note about that. Whenever David did that, that 30-year period, Israel rose to such prominence during that 30-year period, economically, militarily, everything. That was the peak. That was the height of their reign. And in years following, whenever Israel was low, they would read about what David did. They would reinstate that, pitch a tent and a tabernacle, place that ark there, and immediately Israel would rise back to a place of prominence. That's just a side note, but that's where we're going. Listen to some of the things that David says. For the Lord, He is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Psalm 29, verse 1, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Siron to like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. For the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as a king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. What is David seeing that allows him to write that way? Because David's not borrowing from his peers. He's not borrowing from writings that were already in print at that point. What is David seeing, and what understanding does he have that causes him to write this way? David was receiving revelation like no other man had up to this point. Drop down to where Psalm 97 starts. Now, just bear with me. I mean, reading scripture is always good. I mean, Methodists would sit and do it for 2 hours on Sunday afternoon. It's always good. But bear with me, because I want you to feel, because of where we're going in the next few minutes, I want you to feel a little bit of the weight about this holy God, whom we often don't give the respect and honor that we should give. We don't often give our lives to him the way that we should. And I want you to just feel a little bit of what the holy word says about him. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shown for the righteousness, and the joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. I mean, David just saw some stuff that no one else ever saw. Without doubt, our God is holy. And that means bright and separate. Bright in his righteousness, in his purity. Can you imagine? It says that he clothes himself in a garment of light. Clothes himself in a garment of light, puts on purity and holiness, and he's radiant, radiant and beautiful, altogether other than anything else in all of created order. And this is who invites us into personal relationship. He did not have to do that. He was not obligated in any kind of way, shape, or form, but he chose to. And this is what I'm wanting us to get a hold of. We've been invited into the most extraordinary relationship possible to a human being. We've been invited in to the purest, most righteous of beings ever, who is totally unique, who has not had to borrow anything from anyone. He lacks nothing. All his attributes working in perfect harmony and perfect strength, clothed in light, and he invites us into personal relationship and wants to commune with us with no veil. Wants to make us like him. Wants to invite us into ruling and reigning with him. Think about that verse. We who were formerly enemies, you have made kings and priests. What's going on in this holy God for people to curse him, to fight against him, to kill his saints, and he moves on their hearts and brings them into kings and priests and has them serve and rule and reign with him. We who were formerly enemies, you have made kings and priests. Beloved, do you know what's at your disposal? Henry Bruno, a friend of mine from Puerto Rico, a student at IHOP, recently preached a message. Right now we're in this deal where the guys in my class have to preach messages to other students. It's terrible. It's horrifying what our teacher's doing to us. I mean, they're good messages, but oh my gosh, they get to critique you right there on the run. You don't have to wait. There's no Q&A afterwards. They just do it all right there. But Henry made this statement. He said, there is something greater than revival coming and something more terrifying than judgment. God himself is coming. That phrase just rocked me. Something greater than revival and more terrifying than judgment is coming. God himself is coming. Do you realize mountains melt like wax when he shows up? The earth trembles. The earth trembles when he speaks. Often we don't have the sense to tremble. We have lost the holy awe. We have lost it. We're not awestruck, and we should be. And I don't right now, I don't want to lay that guilt thing on you. I'm saying something definitely is lost that causes us to be struck in our heart, that causes us to tremble and be awestruck. Awe shock. We've lost that. We got to get it back. But everybody else, everything else, everybody else, when they see him as he is, they tremble. They tremble. I want to encourage you to study Isaiah. It's a daunting book on the front end, but once you get into it and realize the pattern of the way this guy speaks, Isaiah is really a pretty simple book. But it's, man, it messed me up. It did. I say that in the most righteous way possible. I was astounded at what the Lord was doing through Isaiah and what the Lord was saying about Israel and its relationship with him and their tendency to stray and the extent and the lengths that he would go to bring them back. Isaiah has much to say about the Lord. He also referred to our God as the Holy One. And I just want to I'm only going to read about 5 or 6 verses from Isaiah, but keep this in mind. Right there at Roman numeral number 5, keep this in mind. You should note that the greatness of the offense is directly proportional to the greatness of the beauty of the one being offended. What's that mean? That means when we see how good and how great and how spectacular God is, and we have a revelation of his beauty, and then we sin against him, the level of that offense is greater. The more we know, I mean, the one who it is that we're sinning against. I put that out there because I want you to think about this, and I want you to ponder this for just a little bit. The human race absolutely, and I'm talking about Christians absolutely have no clue to the horrificness of sin. We've been so conditioned by a false grace that there's always forgiveness, there's always grace for that, there's always grace for this, and we lose the sting of how awful it is. We get so used to sin, and we're so used to being in darkness, that the shock and the horror of it no longer shocks us. But we're talking about one that could be no more holy than what he is, could not be any more pure, could not be any more righteous. And when we sin, we're sinning against that ultimate purity. We have no idea the horrificness of sin. Now, I want you to get a hold of that thought. Because if you keep studying, particularly when you approach the subject of the end of the age, you're going to get confronted with some real tough issues about the end of the age. And what it comes down to is the horrificness of sin and God's need to deal with it. That's why I'm planting that thought in you right now about the horrificness of sin. It's not okay. It's not. I mean, can you imagine? I'm getting ahead of myself, and I shouldn't, but I'm starting to run out of time. But can you imagine in this holy, perfected state that's altogether other than, that's separated, the distance between him and the temporal cannot be measured. It's an expanse that cannot be measured. He's so transcendent and altogether different, that distance cannot be measured. He leaves that and exchanges his robe of light for flesh and bone. I mean, can you imagine that? He steps out of that, descends a distance that cannot be measured, and puts on wicked humanity as his robe, clothes it, puts it on, fully buys into it, and totally owns it, so much to the point that he comes into it through totally natural birth. I mean, can you imagine? Why didn't he just show up as 30-some years old? I mean, he enters in as a babe. What does it mean for God to become a man? It's scandalous. It's unthinkable for transcendent beauty, transcendent purity, transcendent holiness to take on our frame, to take on that which is temporal, that which is dark, that which is sinful, that which is at war with God. He takes it on and doesn't protect himself from any of it. Meaning, I'll get to this tonight, but I'll just give you a little bit of a tip to it. Jesus got tired. I mean, he had a real physical body that was hungry, that was thirsty, that was tired, that needed rest. He wept, he laughed, he was grieved, he had real emotions, he had a human soul. Our God became a man. I brought that up so we would understand a little bit of just how serious sin is. Sin is serious enough that God became a man. I mean, that's a serious subject. Let's never make an excuse for sin. Let's never sweep that under the rug, and let's never even say, well, we all do it, or I'm struggling in this area. No, let's understand that because of the horrificness of sin, God became a man and suffered at the hands of men, subjected himself to abuse, subjected himself to rejection, subjected himself. Can you imagine God allowing himself to be spit upon because of the horrificness of sin? Can you imagine it? God there cloaked in humanity, being mocked, slapped, spit upon, mocked. Now, I'm not one of those guys that want to elevate the horrificness of what was happening to Jesus' body, as horrific as that is. To me, the most devastating thing of that all is that God subjected himself to it. I mean, God stepped out of that and stepped into the temporal and took on humanity. I can't imagine what that's like. Isaiah 12, verse 6. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. verse 30:15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence you shall be your strength, but you would not. Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Can you imagine what's going on in the heart of God when he goes at such great lengths to redeem men? He goes at such great lengths to have them in intimate friendship and partnership, but yet because of their own sin they will not trust in him, and he watches them turn and walk away and go trust in horses and chariots. And he's so patient, long-suffering. Time after time after time after time, man has rejected his Maker and mocked a holy God by turning to other things, by turning to other lords, turning to other lovers, turning to other things that they trust in. Over and over and over again, the one who's full of superior pleasure, we've turned away from to find pleasure in lesser created temporal things that never satisfy. Top of page 7, 43:3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. 47:4. As for your Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Isaiah says it over and over and over and over. Roman numeral number 6, the loss of the knowledge of God. How far have we fallen? We have lost communion. We have lost the ability to rightly perceive God and to reflect his glory. B, as God continued to unveil himself to the nation of Israel, even they could not remember their encounters. They did not maintain the remembrance of the knowledge of the glory of God and did not maintain a witness in the earth. God's contention, now listen to this, underline this. God's contention with humanity has always revolved around the knowledge of who he is and the appropriate response of worship and obedience that is in proportion to his holiness revealed to his people. That has always been God's contention with human beings. But the key word there is in proportion to what has been revealed. God doesn't expect you to respond in worship and in obedience at any level greater than what he's revealed himself to you. You could say it this way: your worship will never transcend your revelation. You will never worship God at a higher level than you know and understand God. You never will. Even regardless of how good the song is, and regardless of who wrote it, you'll never worship at a higher level than what you know and understand about God. And he won't hold you accountable for any more than what you know and understand. But here's the deal. He has revealed much. Much. I'll talk about it more tonight, but here's the verse. Speaking of Jesus, in him was the fullness of God bodily. He's revealed everything that we need to know in the person of Jesus. Okay, under Roman numeral 6, the loss of the knowledge of God, all of those verses right there are going to talk about how they fell away from the Lord. Roman numeral number 7, I'm just kind of wrapping up here for a few minutes. Here in a couple minutes. The prophetic hope. But regardless of how much Israel had turned away and regardless of how much man had fell away, the prophets begin to speak about a coming Messiah. Isaiah 11, number 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Let me pause right there on verse 3 of Isaiah 11. Isaiah is starting to see the Messiah. He's starting to see the glimpses of it. And he realizes that a major portion of his ministry is that of restoration. And he's seeing the anointing and the Spirit of God that rest upon him. And he says this. He says his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Do you realize that Jesus walked in the fear of the Lord? That's a holy, righteous fear of the Lord. His heart trembled before him. We don't often make that association. We think there's such relationship there that it's all buddy and chummy and all of that business. And there was a large degree of that. But Isaiah saw it, prophesied it about it, says his joy was the fear of the Lord. And that fear of the Lord is best determined by a heart that trembles. Remember, I had said to you that we've lost our ability to tremble. Jesus had it. Now think of that. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I'll say it. He's fully God, and he's fully man. And as fully man, his heart trembled. More verses in Isaiah. Let's go to Roman numeral 8, page 9. The prophetic hope that was spoken about in the Old Testament continued, and it came on over into the what we call the New Testament, but John's preaching ministry actually still happened during Old Covenant, so in a way, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Speaking of John, it says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." Drop down there to John chapter 1, verse 26. John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara? Good enough. Beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's just astounding to me. He walks up. I mean, John's been preaching the Messiah, and when he walks up with skin and bones on, he immediately recognizes him as the one and says, "That's the one we've been waiting on right there." John bore witness, verse 32, "John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he went to me to baptize with water and said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Can you imagine that? I mean, John was familiar with all of the Old Testament prophecies. At his birth, it was prophesied, "You're going to prepare the way of the Lord and you're going to see his face. And this is your ministry. Now go prepare." And John says, "I saw him and I bore witness that he is the Son of God." I mean, he lived out that witness. He proclaimed who he was. Again, the next day, John stood with his two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as they walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Roman numeral number 9. In the fullness of time, at the wisest point in history, God revealed the delight of delights, His Son. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling with us. The eternal Son became Jesus of Nazareth. What the Father had always enjoyed, now men and women could enjoy. The object of the Father's gaze had now become the object of humanity's. Good night. The eternal Son becomes Jesus of Nazareth. Beloved, you realize He did that as a servant. Philippians 2 said that Jesus, because of service and because of servant, did what the Father asked, left heaven and took on humanity. It's interesting there in Philippians 2, it says, "This mind was in Jesus, therefore let it be in you, who became a bondservant." This eternal Son was fully submitted to the Father. And when the Father made the request to go to earth and take on humanity, He did it. As a servant. He's called a bondservant because of it. And Paul was saying, this mind was in Him, therefore let it be in you. What I'm saying to you is, we ought to have the same kind of thinking. That regardless of what we've decided we want to settle down into in life, regardless of how good or not so good your life is, really, it can be summed up in that of servant. I had a friend say this to me just recently. He was actually speaking. I got a guy at school that's in one of our small groups. He's a few years older than I am. We're the two oldest students at IHOP. He's 44 and I'm 41. And it's amazing the role that the Lord's given us to these young men that are all thinking about marriage. And it's actually fun to talk to them about holy, righteous marriage and clear up some misconceptions that they have about it. And Charlie, he's so funny. He said this. He said, "Hey, if you just lower your expectations, marriage will be great." And they said, "What?" And he said, "No." He said, "If you determine to serve that woman all the days of your life, that you're eating, you're drinking, your resting, your employment, your time spent, your energy spent is about serving that woman, your life will go well." And what he was saying, he wasn't making a joke about how demanding she would be or anything like that. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, if you determine in your heart that this is how I want to live out my life, is I want to serve that woman all the days of my life, then as in that place of service, anything that comes your way is not a disappointment. But if you've got expectations about what she can do for me, how she'll make me feel, what kind of honor she can show me, how she can help me with my ministry, how she can bear me children, when you've got expectations like that, you're going to run into disappointment. And I thought it was wise counsel. It's actually biblical. That if you take on the idea that I don't want to say this in a degrading way because it's not, but it will help you grasp it. If I'm no more than a servant, and that's all I ever am, your Christian life goes well. Paul, Peter, I think James, and Titus all referred to themselves as bondservants of the Lord. In their letters, they would write and introduce themselves. You know what that word bondservant means? I preached it here months ago. Voluntary slave. Voluntary. If that's the mind that we have, we do well. Paul said that was the mindset that Jesus had, therefore let it be in you. The issue of service is just really striking me a lot lately. You realize that's a position you never graduate from. But there's nothing begrudging about it. There's nothing lowly about it. There's nothing. It's full of honor. Oh, what a joy to be a slave in the king's palace. tending to his needs and his interest. When I preached in Hong Kong, I hit this theme about bond service. And I was kind of, at the time, I was kind of intrigued by Hong Kong money. It's beautiful. Our money is pitiful looking compared to other countries. I mean, it's really beautiful. And in a point in that sermon, I pulled out a handful of Hong Kong money. And I made the point that my life is now like currency in the hand of the king to be spent however he pleases. Currency has no will of its own. The money in your pocket right now has no will of its own. It has no ambitions of its own. It has no dreams of its own. It has one job, and that's to serve its owner however the owner wants. And I'm starting to view my life, I'm starting to drift towards that bondservant issue, which was the same mindset that Jesus had. I'm starting to drift towards it, and my life is starting to become like currency in the hand of the Lord to be spent however he wants. Beloved, for me personally, I'm getting free. I'm really getting free from the desire to have a ministry. Oh, I didn't realize how much of a burden that want was. But I'm getting invigorated by the vision of being a servant, and I'm getting empowered by the idea of being a servant. It's taking pressure off of me, and it's empowering me and giving me energy and momentum. I realize that's contrary to the American kind of spirit. But I'm telling you, I'm getting really, really hooked on this deal. About that I have one goal in my life. When I wake up, my waking up is to be a servant unto the Lord. My rest, my lying down, my eating, my money, my habits, my time, my thought life. And you know what? Charlie was right. Disappointment is vanishing from my life. It really is. Roman numeral 9. I'm going to try to wrap up real quick. God reveals himself fully in the person of his son. Okay, we did A, B. God's revelation to and the interaction with all of creation is expressed in the person of his son. God will go to piercing depths to clarify himself. Can you imagine how far he went to make things very clear about his intentions? How far he went to make things clear about his heart? God the Son took on flesh and subjected himself to man's rejection and God's wrath. His depths must be seen, his excellencies must be displayed. They are the content of pleasure evermore and joy unspeakable. They exemplify the vast, immense desire of God to be seen and to be looked upon, to be the object of one's gaze, one's pleasure. There's some verses there about the excellencies of beholding the Lamb, beholding God. I'll just communicate this one little principle to you. It's in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that basically says we become... Well, I'll read the verse. It's on page 11... A little over halfway down, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled faces behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the beholding and becoming principle, that you become what you behold. And that's what I'm trying to put before you today, is the object of your beholding. With some level of understanding and truth. The word, you see all the verses there. The word is just full of who he really is, enthroned in heaven. And that's the one that we're to behold. Turn the page there on the back. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I just want another little side note right there. That last verse, everyone who has this hope, he purifies himself just as he is pure. Beholding what we're going to become is real motivation to walk a life of purity. Training ourselves to not do certain things is good, but the ultimate is beholding what we're going to become. It says right there that that's a motivation for purity, is beholding what we're going to become. Okay. The wisdom of beholding, the affections of the heart follow the locked gaze of the eyes. The God of pleasure designed us to delight in that which we behold. If you behold it, your heart will follow after it. So it's important that we pay attention to what we put before our eye. And I'm putting before you the greatest thing that we could possibly put before our eye. What we give our eyes to is what we become. Don't give them to anything less than the nobility of Jesus. I mean, just set your life on a course to not give your eyes to anything less than him. Don't do it. You won't be satisfied. I was going to look at Revelation 4 and 5, but we've run out of time. You're familiar with the scene. I described it to you. I just want to point out a few things about it. The creatures there are full of eyes. Full of eyes, covered with eyes. All these little places of input to be able to behold and to comprehend and take in the whole scene of what they're seeing. They are made to gaze upon God and give ceaseless testimony to the rest of created order what their God is like. Let's set our hearts to do the same. They was created to gaze. They've locked their gaze, and they declare what they see night and day to all of created order. His beauty requires their constant witness. They can't stop. They won't stop. They'll never stop. What they're beholding requires that constant witness. The governmental leaders of heaven are described as being overcome by their own witness. They are trembling with fascination before the brilliant potency of God's being. They must fall down. They must join in. And so should we. There is one who sits on the throne, who in his very beauty, in his very essence, requires a constant testimony. Now, beloved, all of that was an introduction to this. Here's the 2-minute sermon. That was all introduction to this 2-minute sermon. What I just described to you is why we do the house of prayer. We want to give ourselves to the continual witness. The highest created beings in the universe are awestruck by what they say, and they continually give witness, and they can't stop, and they sing night and day. We want to give ourselves to that same kind of witness. We want to give ourselves to prayer and worship, not to change our city, although that is a byproduct. What I'm motivated about in this house of prayer is because he's worth it. Because he's worth it. Steve, he is worth my time and my affection. He's worth the time, attention, and affection of everyone in this city. He's worth it. That's why I give myself to the place of prayer. Yes, I make requests on the behalf of Wichita. I make them on the behalf of Kansas City, of Myanmar, Hong Kong, some other cities on the planet. But really, I stand there in that place, and I give witness, and I give testimony to what I see, because he's worth it. Because he's worth it. In that place, in the place of prayer, I require nothing in exchange. I have no demands of my own. I have no expectations of my own. I open my mouth because he's worth it. I get up at 4 a.m. because he's worth it. I work 60-hour weeks because he's worth it. I left a very, very good job and a very nice house to go live in a different house with less pay because he's worth it. It doesn't matter to me now about the house. It doesn't matter to me now about the money. I'm actually getting to do the very thing that I was created to do, and that's bear witness of the one who sits on the throne, proclaim what I see, and determine to do it all the days of my life. If I've done that, then I've been successful. Whether that develops into ministry or not, I don't care. Whether the world joins me in it or not, I don't care. I hope that many will. Whether I'm praised for it or not, and I'm not, I don't care. And I don't mean that in a proud, arrogant way. I mean, it doesn't motivate me. That's not my motivation. My motivation is there's one who's worth it, and he's invited me into it, and he sees me doing it, and I get to do it. He likes it, and I like it. I'm rewarded for it, and I'm empowered by it. Standing before the Lord in the place of prayer, giving witness to what I see, and I'm doing that right now. It seems like the greatest of pleasures to me. And the world views it as ridiculous. And even my Christian friends talk about my level of dedication. Oh, that just makes my insides feel yucky. It has nothing to do with dedication. It really doesn't. It's because of the worth of the one who sits there. The object of my gaze. The object of my affection and attention. He's worth it. Starting this house of prayer is hard. Nobody understands it. Nobody wants to support it. Nobody wants to come to it. But there's one sitting in heaven that says, look, they're changing their life to give witness to what I'm doing. They're altering their life. They've seen me. Do you realize what's happened, John, for you guys to be here right now? The Lord has revealed himself, and you're responding with an appropriate level of worship and obedience. You're getting there. That's what's happening. The Lord has revealed himself, and it's provoked a response in the heart of these men. Beloved, what are we going to do? How are we going to live out our days? We're in a organic, living, breathing relationship with holiness. We have privileges unspeakable. We get to walk in fellowship with this great Holy One of Israel. And it's our greatest pleasure and our greatest privilege. And what I want us to do is to live lives worthy. To live lives worthy of that. To live as though we see it and live as though we believe it, and determine to be servants of that Holy One. He's revealed himself. He's revealed himself. God took on our frame to clear up every discrepancy about who he is, to give us an eternal testimony of who he is in the person of Jesus. The fullness of him being represented in one bodily frame. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Is I want to look more about the person of Jesus as being the fullness of who God is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are the Holy One. There is no one like you. No one. You are the fairest amongst 10,000. Radiant, beautiful, and glorious. And you call us friends. You call us friends. Lord, we thank you for your friendship. We thank you for the invitation. Oh God, would you empower us to walk wholeheartedly with you? Would you empower us to walk fully proportionate to what we know and understand? Would you give us grace for 100-fold obedience, 100% obedience? Would you give us a grace to do that? Thank you, Lord. Amen.